Good morning. We had a good visit in Chicago last weekend. We had, I think, 85 in attendance. Those were mostly church people. I understand, though, there were about a dozen new faces in the audience, which is a good thing, a positive sign. Usually there are fewer than that in most of our meetings. But we had one of those weekends where we had several presentations. Bronson, James, and Bill Watson and I gave three presentations, one each in the afternoon, and Dwayne Nickel did the sermon in the morning. But it was a very good visit, and I heard nothing but positive comments. And we have a working relationship there with the Church of God United. Now, that's not the United Church of God. It's called the Church of God United. It's separately incorporated. It's not a part of the larger organization, the UCG. We have a very good working relationship with them. Dwayne Nickel, CGI minister, works with that group there and works very well with them. And it's just a very good relationship. So those folks were there, in addition to a number of CGI regulars from other places who came down, and the new faces. And we followed up with a question-answer session, which is always very interesting questions that come our way when we, without any preparation, just sit there and wait for the questions to come. In Kansas City, a couple of weeks earlier, actually it was not in Kansas City, it's in an adjoining area, Lee's Summit, Missouri, we had 33 in attendance. And there might have been one or two new people there, but mostly they were church people. Some of the people that we had, they were part of CGI in years past, but when the church went through all the scandal and the mess it had to put up with, some went independent and so on. But it seems that there's a very friendly working relationship now with some of those folks, and we had a very good visit. Frank Morang and I were there. We had I did the sermon, and Frank did. He led the Bible study. We both participated in that, and then the Bible study was in part a question-answer session, and we thoroughly enjoyed it. Frank especially, he always really enjoys getting involved in those kinds of things. He loves this question-answer session. And, of course, he likes to have someone with him there in case he needs a little help. But he always has a lot of fun, and it was fun. We both enjoyed it. So very good turnout, I believe, for both areas. I was really surprised to see 33 people in the area up there come out because we don't have that much going on. We only had, I believe it was 140-something items of mail. It was a small number, comparatively small number, that went out into the area. But then there was word of mouth among the church folks there as well. So we had 33 there, and we were very pleased with that. Well, on to the sermon now. Long before there was a nation of Israel, God appeared to a man named Abram. Later his name, you will recall, was changed to Abraham. And he told Abram that he was to leave his country. He was to leave his father's house and go to a land that God would show him. And so Abraham went, and God had promised that I'll make of you a great nation, a great people will come from you. At the time he was childless. He and his wife Sarai were childless, but God said, I am going to give you descendants, and I'm going to multiply those descendants and make of them a great nation. And of course it was to be in the land that God had selected for Abram. In Genesis chapter 16, we see that Sarai came up with a plan. You know, we often think of the faith of Abraham, and we read of his faith in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Indeed, he was a man of faith, as Scripture clearly tells us, as his example shows us. But we often don't think of Sarai, or Sarah, as her name later was, as a person of faith, and yet Hebrews 11 says that she was. Perhaps we get a little glimpse of her faith here. It may have been a misguided faith, but it was faith nevertheless. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained from me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, this was not an unusual thing in the world at that time, that if a woman was childless, a man had no heirs, then it was common to have concubines, or these were known as secondary wives. And so Sarai gives Abram her maid as a secondary wife so that he can have these children. Now, why do you suppose she would have done that? Perhaps so that she would have, you know, it wouldn't really be her child. As it turned out, there was a lot of contention as a result of this this occurrence. But you wonder why. Well, I would say the answer to that is that she understood and believed in the promise of God, that Abraham, from him was to come a great nation. And she starts thinking, now, God has not given me children. He has not opened my womb, as it were. So then I will give my husband my maid, and he will have this heir through the maid. Now, again, this sounds awfully strange to us, and rightfully so. But in that particular age, in that world, it was not uncommon at all. In fact, it's still common in some places in the world today. And if some people had their way, it would be common here. But in any case, this is what happened. And I think perhaps we see a little glimpse of Sarai's faith. It means she believed God. Because at this point, up to this point, God had not promised that that heir would come through Sarai. He just simply told Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. So I think we see a little glimpse of Sarah's faith here. And so this happened. And as a result of this relationship, of course, Ishmael was born. And then we read the rest of the chapter. We read about the contention that developed. Now, Sarai sent her away, and the angel of the Lord appeared to her and told her that your son is Ishmael, his name will be Ishmael, son of Abraham, and I will bless him, and I will make a great nation of him. So even though this was not the child of promise, this was not the heir, the rightful heir that God would give to Abraham, nevertheless, he was Abraham's son, and God blessed him as a result. And then in chapter 17, we see that God appears to Abram again. He changes his name to Abraham, and Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. And God tells Abraham that Ishmael is not to be the heir who will receive the promise. You know, God had given the promise to Abraham. This promise would be passed on and to his son and then to his descendants, who would grow into the great nation, the nation we understand to be, or we know of, as Israel. And so God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. In chapter 17 and verse 15, we read, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. You know, Sarah would later laugh when she heard this announcement. And said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man when he is 100 years old?" So Ishmael was 13 at this point. "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, that Ishmael might be the one. He's my son. Just let him be the one. And God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." So here the promise was passed on to Isaac. He is the child of promise. He came into this world through supernatural means. Because here, a 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old woman, is supernatural involvement. Now, obviously, this has some Christological meaning written all over it, as you can easily see. So we see then, as we continue on, that in chapter 23, Sarah dies. Then in chapter 25, we discover that Abraham took another wife. Now, he was kind of concerned about being 100 years old and fathering children, but he takes another wife now in chapter 25. In verse 1, we read this. It says, "Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran." Now, this would have been considered a secondary wife as well. Sarah, though dead, was the first wife, and this was a secondary wife. And when you read about Abraham's concubines, this is probably including Keturah, even though he properly married her. "Abraham again took a wife, her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak or Ishbak, and Shua." And then it goes on to name their descendants. So here we have several sons from Keturah.
And then in, skip on down to verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And this was proper. Isaac was the one, the heir, who would receive it. He gave all that he had to Isaac, but, verse 6, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. That would include, undoubtedly, Ishmael, the son by Hagar, as well as the sons named here. If there were other concubines, well, it would include them too. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the countries of the east. So here we see that Abraham had lots of sons. There was Ishmael first, there was Isaac, there were the others, Keturah's sons, and who knows, I don't know that they're all listed. Were there daughters? They're not all listed. And then if you want to add to Isaac and Jacob and all of their sons and daughters, they're not all there. Jacob's sons are all listed, but you know, they're the daughters to consider. And so when you look around the world today, Abraham's descendants are scattered all over the place. There are lots of sons or descendants of Abraham, and they're not all Jews. They're not all Anglo-Saxons either. They're everywhere. They're all over the Middle East, and they're hating each other and fighting with each other and fighting with everybody else. You find them everywhere, the sons of Abraham. Now, in the Old Testament, let me put it this way, in the New Testament, we see that Paul uses some of these works. He looks at the life and the works of Abraham, and he sees allegorical references to New Testament truths, we could call it. In other words, references to the covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, to Israel of old and Christianity. He sees references in the life and the works of Abraham. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4 and see how the Apostle Paul interprets some of these passages, or at least some of the things he's able to extract from the passages, such as those that we just read. In Galatians chapter 4, he makes reference to Abraham and to Hagar and to Sarah. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Now, understand, of course, that Paul is not taking issue with law-keeping, per se. He's taking issue with people who are wrongly using the law, people who claim to be experts on the law but are abusing it, misusing it for a wrong purpose. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul clearly holds up the commandments, so there's no contradiction there. Secondly, it's important to understand that when Paul says, "Do you not hear the law," he then immediately refers to these accounts, some of the accounts we just read from Genesis. From the point of view of the Apostle Paul, remember, he's the one who told Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's good for reproof, good for correction, it's good for doctrine, it's good for all of those things. The Apostle Paul looked upon what we call the Old Testament as an inspired document, and he believed, obviously, that even in those stories told in Genesis, that there were allegorical truths that God had deliberately put there. And there are things that can be extracted, and we can now see in light of the Christ event. So he goes on to say, "Tell me," or as he says, let me read this again, "you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear what it's telling you? For it is written that Abraham had two sons." We know he had more than that, but he's focusing on the two. "The one of a bondwoman, the other by a free woman." We just read about that, didn't we? "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic or allegorical, as it says, I believe, in the King James Version. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." So Paul is saying that Hagar, the bondwoman, is in bondage, and stands is a type of, is a representative of Mount Sinai, that covenant, the old covenant. And the Jerusalem that is, meaning the people of the covenant, the Jewish people that he was familiar with at the time. Because, you see, many of them were enemies of Christianity. They stumbled at the stumbling block, which is Jesus Christ. But then he says something very interesting in verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. You see the analogy he's drawing here? Abraham had two wives, or had sons by these two women. Sarah, the son of promise. Hagar, natural, the natural son. One supernatural, the inheritor of the promise, the other natural, and contended with the supernatural, the one that was conceived supernaturally. So you see the clear analogy here. And the Jews, many of the Jews at the time of Paul, contended with Christianity. And there was quite a bit of persecution. He goes on to say, he quotes a passage from Scripture saying, in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are in labor. Or not in labor, I should say. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So there was quite a bit of Jewish persecution still going on at this point. And apparently this persecution was connected with the problem at Galatia, where you had the Judaizers, those who were trying to adopt certain Jewish customs and apply them to Christianity when Paul says they do not apply. A wrong use of the law. He says, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So from Paul's perspective here in this particular argument, as he looks around, he sees the fact that there are children of Abraham all over the place. He knows that the people who are contending with the Christians are children of Abraham. And he knows the Christians have the right to call themselves the children of Abraham. And you know, there were many Jews at that time. We now know through archaeology, through the things that have been discovered, that there were Jewish communities who saw themselves as the rightful heirs of the promise. They were the children of Abraham. Perhaps some of the people who were causing problems in Galatia thought the same way. But the point is here, Christians, yes, children of Abraham, as Paul clearly says, and we'll look at some of these scriptures elsewhere. The Jews, children of Abraham, of course. And as I said earlier, you could look around, if you count all the children of Abraham, you have a lot more than you find in the Christian and Jewish communities. So from Paul's argument here, the crucial question was not, who is your father? The crucial question is, who is your mother? Who is your mother? He says the Jerusalem that now is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. So the question for us is, who is our mother? And what does this mean anyway? Jerusalem above. What's he talking about? You know, sometimes you think automatically in terms of location. If you hear the word above, it must be up there. When I get up yonder someday, you know, flutter away and then sweet by and by, and roll around heaven all day, you've heard all the songs. No, this is not quite what it means. Let's look at a few scriptures and see if we can get an idea as to what the Apostle Paul and what the New Testament writers had in mind when they spoke of heavenly Jerusalem or Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice, made us alive with Christ. He raised us from the dead, spiritually speaking, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I don't tell people that I'm going to heaven someday. You know, somebody would say, you know, you people don't believe in going to heaven, do you? I'd say, I believe I'm already there, in a manner of speaking. I'm already there. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's speaking of relationship, of course. It's not talking about location. If you have the Spirit of God abiding in you, then God dwells in you. Christ dwells in you. You're the temple of God. And that is the relationship that's being described here. But you look at the terms, in which it, in which this truth is placed, and you will say, it sounds like he's saying that we're sitting wherever Christ is. We're there with him, doesn't it? Well, that's just a way of a usage of language common in the New Testament. And if you understand Jerusalem above from the same point of view, it becomes clear what he's talking about. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You know, you're in the kingdom of God already. You're in the kingdom already. I'm not talking about the glorified kingdom come later. We're talking about, you might say, the embryonic kingdom. You're in the kingdom, the family of God, if you have the Spirit of God. You're part of his family. You're in that kingdom, and there is a sense in which that is correct. You don't want to leave off the fact that there's coming another phase to the kingdom when immortality will actually be put on, and you know all the things we read about in Scripture concerning the glorified church. But the church now is, in a real sense, the kingdom. In verse 18, he says, and he, talking about Christ, is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. Is the head, if the body is the church, Christ is the head, is the body alive when the head is cut off? No. So you see, the head is joined to the body. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. It's speaking this, when you read the things like this, it's talking of relationship. So when you speak of Jerusalem above, or when the writers speak of the heavenly Jerusalem, or Jerusalem above, they have this kind of relationship in mind. It's not a matter of location as much as it is of relationship. And then in Philippians chapter 3, just back up a page or so there, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. That's where our citizenship is, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now put that in light of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Remember in chapter 11 when it's talking about the men and women of faith, that it mentions that they sought a city, one that doesn't have foundations laid by men. And then in chapter 12 we read something about that city. In chapter 12, verse 18. I think I'm looking for another verse because okay, here we go. Here we go. I'm in the wrong book. It is chapter 12. It is verse 18. It says, for you have come to the mountain that may be touched. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. Now what's he talking about here? What's he alluding to? The fact that Israel, according to the flesh, came to a mountain, and that mountain burned, and you know that was when they received the law in the time of Moses. He says, you haven't come to that mountain, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, here's the mountain you have come to, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So when you put all this together, you can see what the New Testament writers have in mind when they speak of the heavenly Jerusalem, or Jerusalem above, or as we see later in the book of Revelation, if we get that far today, again we see Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. What they have in mind here, of course, has to do with relationship. And they're talking about the church. The church. Jerusalem above, heavenly Jerusalem, equals the church. Now, it talks about two phases. The present phase, the church that human beings, mortal human beings, presently make up, the apostolic church. but is looking forward to the glorified church, the ultimate ecclesia, the assembly. And that's what Hebrews here has in mind, because at once he speaks of the present situation. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and yet at the same time, in the surrounding chapters, he speaks of the hope of having, of entering into that city. So there is a sense in which we're already there, an embryonic sense, I suppose you could say, and there's a sense in which it is future. And it's important to recognize both. But for the main purpose today, I want us to realize that the church, not Judaism, stands in the direct line of continuity with Israel. And that's what the Apostle Paul came to when he was converted. You know, there was a time when Paul, then called Saul of Tarsus, believed that Judaism stood in the direct continuity with Israel. That's why he was so zealous. That's why he excelled greatly in his studies under some of the greatest rabbinic scholars of the time that the Jewish world had to offer. And that's why he persecuted the church. He thought it was an upstart movement that was contrary to the will of God. So he saw Judaism, in particular Pharisaic Judaism, as being in the direct line of continuity from Israel. In other words, from the promise given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, to Jacob, the sons of Jacob, the nation of Israel, including the Davidic covenant and all the other things, that the direct line of continuity with all of that was, in Paul's mind and Saul's mind, Judaism. And the Essenes of the Qumran community believed that they were in the direct line of continuity from Israel. But what Paul comes to realize here is that, in fact, the Christian community, Christianity, true Christianity, apostolic Christianity, was in the direct line of continuity from Israel. Now, this may seem, well, what's the deal here? It doesn't seem very, very important. But you know, this is one of the hottest debates in the evangelical world today. This is debated intensely, because what I'm describing to you is known as replacement theology, and there is an element of truth to it. In fact, I believe it is. The Bible teaches it. That does not mean that God has no plan for the physical people of Israel. It does not mean that it's all done for with them and nothing else is in store for them. It doesn't mean that at all. Certainly it doesn't mean that there's no prophetic significance. In order to understand predictive prophecy, it's necessary to understand the people that it's talking about, the nations, the lands, and so on. But that's another subject. We're not talking about predictive prophecy here. We're talking about something else, and actually something that is more important, because ultimately, really, the goal is to bring Israel, the physical people of Israel, as well as the rest of the world, into the line of continuity, which is known as spiritual Israel, or the church, the true Israel of God. But the point here is that there is a great debate in the world of evangelical Christianity over this very subject. And some hotly dispute it, saying that Israel is not, or the church is not in direct continuity with Israel, that you have two separate dispensations there, two entirely separate things going on. And I say that that is a mistake. And it leads to some doctrinal errors as well. But let's look at what Scripture does say. Look at what the Apostle Paul, at least the concept that he came to, and I believe it's not just something that he came to. Some scholars would say, well, this is a Pauline idea. No, I think it's an idea that began with Jesus himself and was reflected in the Old Testament. But let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Back to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 16, Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And notice what he does to the Scripture here. You know, in Scripture it does say that Abraham, he was the recipient of the promise, passed on to his seed. That's what it says. And Paul rightly says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, and Paul explains, who is Christ. So what Paul is saying here, he's not denying the fact that there were multiple seed. Again, he's not talking about predictive prophecy in the sense of which nation is going to be involved in doing what. That's not it. He's talking about soteriology, not eschatology, although there is the eschatological connection. But Paul is simply saying that Christ, Jesus Christ, stands in direct line of continuity with Israel. In other words, the promises given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, then to Jacob, the nation of Israel, and it culminates in the ultimate seed, which is Christ, who is in direct line. Now, if you are joined to Christ, then you become a part of that. You now are in the direct line of continuity. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we see then that Paul has an idea here, and he develops his idea, and we won't take the time to explore it thoroughly, but in Romans chapters 9 through 11, you see this idea coming to fruition. We'll look at part of this in chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. He says, but it is not that the word has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does that mean? In other words, as I think maybe the NIV or one of the other translations says, for not all they which are of Israel are Israel. In other words, just because you have the name Israelite, just because you are a descendant of Abraham, and just because you may be Jewish or from the other tribe, one of the other tribes, doesn't mean that you really are Israel or a part of Israel, only in a physical sense. And you know, that's why the Apostle Paul starts qualifying his language along the way. He makes a distinction between Israel and Israel according to the flesh, meaning physical Israelites. But he goes on to say here, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Very simple concept. Abraham had lots of children. But Isaac was the one pinpointed because he was the child of promise. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, and he goes on to talk about the continuation of the line. So Isaac was a child of promise, though Abraham had many children. And his point here is that just because you are a child of Abraham, even if you're a child of Jacob, even if you are in the line physically speaking, that's not the real issue. That's not what's really important, spiritually speaking. Now, prophetically speaking, maybe it's something else. But spiritually speaking, what's important is that you're a child of Abraham according to the promise. The promise culminates in Christ, and that means you should be in Christ to be a part. You must be in Christ to be a part of this direct continuity, or this line of continuity from Israel to the present. Now, as I said earlier, this is called replacement theology. And there's a great debate on it. In fact, I was invited one time to go to a meeting and speak. I didn't go. But it was going to be composed largely of Messianic congregations. You know what I'm talking about, Messianic Jews? Most of them are not really Jews. But they call themselves Messianic Jews because they adopt Jewish customs, and they believe that Yeshua, they rarely say Jesus, that Yeshua is the Messiah. And you see them there with their yarmulkes and all the other things, the hems and tassels and the other things that they wear, looking very Jewish, and yet believing in Yeshua as the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so I was invited to go there and speak, and I didn't go, but the one thing I was told not to address, two things really. One, we don't want to have anybody cutting anybody else down, no negativism. The other thing, don't speak on replacement theology, because they're so radically opposed to it. They think it somehow takes something away from the Jewish community. I don't see that at all. And you find the same thing in the evangelical world among the dispensationalists. You listen to Zola Levitt. Levitt is livid about replacement theology. It's something that's just absolutely anathema. And to hear them talk about it, some of them talk about it, they just say, how could anybody embrace such a thing? Well, the Jewish people are still the chosen people. Well, in a manner of speaking, yeah, but we're talking about as far as spiritual inheritance, ultimately inheriting the world, inheriting immortality, and the things that are far more important than the temporary things between now and then. So there is a sense in which replacement theology is correct. I was also, someone was trying to arrange for get me to speak at a Messianic Jewish convention one time, because there's so much in common. Many of them believe they keep the Sabbath and the holy days and the clean and unclean distinctions and all of that. And they believe, many of them believe exactly the same things we do. And some of them really are Jews. They're Jews, Jewish rabbis who converted and are now Messianic. They don't call themselves Christian, they call themselves Messianic. And they do have some, you know, arm's length relationship with other churches that have similar beliefs. And so one fellow was trying to get me to come to one of their assemblies or one of their conventions and speak, and the head rabbi or whatever he's called immediately said, Church of God International, they believe in replacement theology, don't they? That was his big concern. So the point is here is that it is quite a heated, there is a heated debate over this very subject in the evangelical world and even in the Sabbatarian movement, the Sabbath-keeping churches and assemblies. Well, let's go to something else now to show, as I said earlier, this was not merely a Pauline idea that came along later, as some people would have you believe. In fact, some people believe that this idea of replacement, of the church replacing Israel as the people of God, didn't take place until about A.D. 160. I don't think that's true at all. I think you can see it reflected in the second century, early in the second century, in some of the works of the church fathers, as they're called, back then. But you also see it in Scripture, in the New Testament. And that's much earlier than the second century. You see it, I believe you see it even reflected in the teachings of Jesus. So let's go back now to John chapter 15. Go to John 15 and hold your place. But then, while you're holding your place, go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me give you a little background here. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, this is God addressing the people of Israel. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard, for it concerns Israel. The vineyard concerns Israel. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it and cleared out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And then he goes on to talk about the bad grapes, the wild grapes that have come up instead of the good grapes that are good for making good wine, and good for, you know, pleasant to the taste and so on. Obviously, a bad grapevine is good for nothing except to dig it up and burn it. And he compares Israel to the vine. Now, this same symbol is used elsewhere in Scripture, but it's well known that the vine, the grapevine, came to be a symbol of Israel. God sought a good vine producing good fruit. But what did he get? A bad vine producing bad fruit, or no fruit in some cases. Now, with that in mind, understanding the vine as a symbol of Israel, go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Jesus says, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You know what Jesus is saying here? Same thing that Paul says. That he, Christ, the Messiah, stands in the direct line of continuity from Israel. He is the personification of, or the representative man standing for the nation of Israel, because in him, in his life, his death, his ministry, we find everything fulfilled that God expected of and sought for in Israel. So he is, you might say, Israel. in a sense. And so if you're joined to Christ, if you're a branch and you're grafted into this vine or onto this vine, then you become a partaker of the sap and you produce fruit as a result. And you're a part of this, you fit within this line of continuity from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and through Israel, culminating in Christ. If you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're a member of this community called Heavenly Jerusalem. You know, when the Bible speaks of Jerusalem, when God addresses Jerusalem, you see back in the Old Testament that so often he doesn't just say this is, you know, he's not thinking in terms of a city with certain boundaries, a certain shape, a certain number of buildings there. He's talking about the covenant community. When Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and the wise men sent to you, how often would I have gathered you as the hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." You know, he was not talking to just a city. He was talking to the people. So the word Jerusalem, the word Zion, comes to mean in Scripture the people, the covenant community. And this covenant community was seen as, again, in this direct line of continuity, all the way from the promise given to Abraham through the history of the nation of Israel and down to the time of Christ. But then we see that Jerusalem's house was left desolate, and that Christ selected another people to become heirs of the promise, and that is the church. Now, we have also in the Old Testament as well as the New this concept of a city bride. A city is described in terms of a bride. Ancient Israel is sometimes seen as a bride or as a wife. Sometimes other metaphors are used. But you find in Isaiah 52, well, for the sake of time, we won't go back there. Isaiah 52 in verse 1, you find that kind of language used, that kind of metaphor used. Israel is both, or Jerusalem, I should say, is both a city and a bride. Again, it's talking about the covenant community and not merely the geographical boundaries of Jerusalem. But we also see this in the New Testament. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, which I believe if we have a tendency to over-literalize some of these texts, we'll miss the point. Revelation chapter 21. First of all, we want to look at verse 2. It says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, this expression, coming down from heaven, this does not mean at all that the church is going to be taken to heaven, spend 7 years there, and be raptured away, and then after all is said and done, will come down from heaven with Christ. That's not what it's talking about. This does not support a rapture. This is simply speaking of the heavenly origin of this new Jerusalem. It speaks of the relationship between the citizens of this Jerusalem and God. That's what it's talking about, in symbolic terms. You read the whole thing, clearly there's all kinds of symbolism used here. We'll skip on over to verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Here again we have a reference to the Lamb's wife, or a wife, just as Israel was referred to as a woman in the Old Testament and described as being adorned. And you have both the city idea and the wife idea at once, speaking of the covenant community. Here you have the Lamb's wife, or his bride. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." This is the Lamb's wife. He says, I'm going to show you the Lamb's bride, or his wife. And what does he do immediately? What does he show him? Heavenly Jerusalem, descending from heaven. Again, a people that has this relationship, its origin is heavenly, not earthly. Again, we're not talking about they're literally coming out of heaven, they've been up there for 7 years, or anything like that. We're talking about a relationship here in symbolic language. And then he goes on to describe this heavenly Jerusalem. It says, "Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. How about that? Here is the church. And this is speaking of the glorified church. Not the present church, but the future. The glorified church. And is described as both a woman and as a city, as the bride's, or as Christ's bride. And here it has a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see, once again, the church as the new Israel, the new covenant community. Now, some would take issue that this is talking about the church. They take issue with that. It's obviously talking about the church, the people of God, because of the description here. It's Christ's bride, his wife. And this symbolic language is used. And furthermore, this woman is contrasted with another woman described in Revelation. She's called the Great Harlot. So you have the Great Harlot as well as the Bride of Christ. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, we have here a vision. Always been a very interesting one to discuss. Always a multitude of interpretations. But here John sees a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Where have we read of the sun, the moon, and stars before? In one of Joseph's dreams, a prophetic dream concerning his brothers and himself and his father and mother. His father being the sun, his mother the moon, and his brothers, 11 brothers, being 11 stars. And Joseph's brothers didn't care much for Joseph's dreams because they kind of tend to exalt Joseph a little bit too much. But the point here is that this woman is clothed with the symbols of Israel. And she gives birth to the male child, we understand that to be Christ, the male child who is to rule all nations. To whom was Christ born? Was he not born to Israel? And more specifically, was he not born to the righteous remnant of Israel? You go back and read about his family. You read about Joseph and Mary. They were righteous people. You read about John the Baptist and his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. It says that they were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments, blamelessly. So there was always a remnant within Israel. What happened to that remnant once the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was given? Well, they became a part of this new movement called the church. So here, once again, we see the symbols of Israel being used. Israel, the ideal Israel, this is ideal Zion, bringing forth the male child who is Christ. And then we read on later on in the chapter about the devil being cast down. And now he pursues the rest of her seed. Who's the first seed? The male child. And she has more children? Yes, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That would be the church, wouldn't it? So Christ's brothers and sisters are, you know, the rest of her seed. It's the church. So once again, you see this direct continuity from Israel to the church. Not Israel to Judaism, or not Israel to any other ism. Israel to apostolic Christianity. The church that keeps the commandments of God and holds the faith of Jesus. And then that's why, if I may get into a little speculation here, a speculation that I have presented before, I won't go into it in depth, could be wrong, may be wrong, so this is just pure speculation. It's why I think in chapter 7, the 144,000 and the great multitude, and I lean toward the view, let me put it that way, not dogma here, I lean toward the view that we're talking about one group. John hears the number sealed, 144,000. What's the sealing for? To protect them, because God's wrath is about to be poured out. What comes to mind when you read chapter 7, the first part, the sealing of the 144,000? I think of the book of Ezekiel and the man with the writer's ink horn, how that he went through the city of Jerusalem, and those who were sighing and crying for the abominations committed there, he marked them. And then these men who came along behind and looking to see whether or not the mark was on them, if they didn't have the mark, they killed them. Men, women, children. The point, this draws from that imagery. It also draws from the Passover imagery. Those homes that were marked with the blood of the Lamb, death passed over, and so the firstborn were preserved. So you see all this imagery employed in the book of Revelation. Here you see the 144,000 marked marked with a seal, the seal of God, in their foreheads. Why? Marked out for protection, as we're told later in chapter 9. They're marked out for protection. And then John hears all this. He doesn't say he looked and he saw and he counted them. No, he hears the number. 144,000. You have all these multiples of 12. 12 tribes. And the tribes are a little bit odd here. It mentions Joseph and Manasseh rather than Manasseh and Ephraim, both of whom came from Joseph. Many people wonder why. A little odd on some of the way it's arranged. The tribe of Judah, named first. What does that mean? Do you know of someone who sprang forth from the tribe of Judah? Yeah, Christ did, the Davidic king. So this seems to be symbolic of the messianic community, the 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. Remember, the church is described in chapter 21 as having the names of the 12 tribes of Israel in it. And then John, after hearing all this, he says, after these things, down in verse 9, that is, after hearing it all, I looked, and behold, he seems to be saying that he first heard all this, and now he's looking at it. And what did he see? A great multitude from all nations, a multitude that no one could number, from all the nations and tongues and so forth. So it seems to me that what he's saying here, and again, this is speculation, that these are not two groups, as I'd always supposed, but this is one group. It's the church. And he sees the church protected in the end time. The message here is this. Understand, when John received the revelation, and one of the great purposes of the book of Revelation is to encourage the church, because at the time it was under severe persecution. And if anybody needed encouragement to hang on, to hold on, endure to the end, it was the church at that time. And certainly there's a message for the end time church as well, when persecution will exist once again. And as far as that goes, any time in history when persecution and hardships have existed. But here, the message is this. Hang on, because you're going to be glorified in the end. He sees that, he hears the number, 144,000, representing the wholeness, the fullness of the people of God, the covenant community, and he sees who they are. Why, it's a great multitude from all nations and tongues and tribes and peoples, and they're standing before the throne. Again, this is talking about relationship. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Zion. And they stand before the throne of God and the Lamb, and this is encouragement to a persecuted and suffering church. And again, it fits within the overall theme of Revelation, that is to provide encouragement for the church. So that's, threw that in there in order to once again show the continuity, or show that there is a reason for that particular interpretation, and that is that the church is presented as the new Israel in continuity with the old Israel and with the promise given to Abraham. Well, what we see from all this is that to attempt to be a part of the old Israel is futile. To go back into Judaism, as some were apparently doing in the New Testament period, is an exercise in futility. Jesus Christ is the end result of this line. He is the one that it all leads to. To be joined to him is to be in the line of continuity. And if you're in the line of continuity, then you are a part of Jerusalem above. Your citizenship is in heaven, and you're a member of heavenly Jerusalem.